From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick word and then right to our phone calls. This word is about what happens when you die. There are so many people that think you die and then somehow or other you're still physical. But that's not the case. It will be the case when Jesus appears a second time, but it's not the case when you die. The people that think it is the case when you die think that because Revelation depicts departed saints dressed in fine white linen robes. And they say, look, there are also golden bowls full of incense. And how about the golden lampstands? In fact, one Christian author I was reading goes as far as to point out that the transitional or the intermediate heaven must be physical because in Scripture, the Apostle John is said to have grasped, held, eaten, and tasted things there, including, of course, a little scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. So the transitional heaven must be a physical place in which we have physical bodies, but not so fast. We should note that just like in everyday language, the Bible is replete with figures of speech. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's obviously not saying that he is literally bread. Rather, he is communicating that he is the essence of true life. And therefore, to taste and see that the Lord is good is not about some physical tasting. Furthermore, we have to interpret Scripture always in light of Scripture. We shouldn't embark on subjective flights of fancy. Revelation is an apocalypse, but not just in the sense of an unveiling, but in the sense of a language system that's embedded in the Old Testament canon. And therefore, you so often see recapitulations of themes that you find in the Old Testament played out, albeit in different configurations, in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John eating the scroll should immediately make our minds flash back to the prophet Ezekiel, who in Palestine is instructed by God to eat a scroll that tasted as sweet as honey. And in the context, when we talk about feeding on the word, we recognize it means to listen carefully, to take to heart all the words that are written in the scroll. In other words, like Ezekiel, John has to internalize the words that he delivers to the believers. The words are bitter in that they portend the rebellion of those who bear the mark of the beast, and they're sweet in that they signify the redemption of those who bear the mark of the Lamb. So again, the words serve as magnifying glasses to illuminate truth we might ordinarily miss. And so it's so important for us to recognize that God often communicates spiritual realities. He uses earthly, empirically perceptible objects and events like scrolls and honey, which, though unreal in the context, provide us a way by which to ponder reality. And therefore, when the bride of Christ is given fine linen, bright and clean, we shouldn't for a moment think that that is a way of saying there's a material context that takes place in the transitional heaven. Now, again, there's a big difference between the transitional heaven and the eternal heaven. Absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. But when Jesus returns, yes, we will be physical again because our bodies will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I've written about that and so much more in my book, Afterlife, which is available for your gift to the ministry. You can order your copy for your gift on the web at equip.org, or pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, we'll talk to Elwood in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Elwood.
Hello. Good to hear your show again, Hank. I missed you for a while.
Well, it's nice to have you on the show.
Isaiah 7:15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Could you tell me, please, how butter and honey are related to the knowledge of, you know, knowing to refuse evil?
Well, I don't think that's the context in which this is used in Isaiah chapter 7. I think context here is very, very important, because what you have here is a typological prophecy. Isaiah 7 opens with Ahaz, who is the monarch of the tiny kingdom of Judah. And he is shaken because there are two kings that are plotting his ruin. And so God is providing a sign that guarantees that the kings themselves that are plotting the ruin of the southern kingdom themselves would be ruined. And that prophecy was fulfilled when Isaiah went to the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son, which you find in Isaiah chapter 8, the following chapter. And before the boy knew how to say, "My father" or "My mother," Syria and Samaria were laid waste by superior Assyrian forces. And typologically, we see that 700 years later, after faithless Ahaz, you have Matthew seeing the temporary salvation of Judah as a sign or a type of the eternal salvation that God's people would experience through Jesus. So the language of Isaiah chapter 7, including the phrase that you picked out there, before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the kings you dread will be laid to waste. The honey and the butter fat that are being communicated here, or the curds, were fairly nutritious foods that didn't easily spoil and were well suited for someone living off the land rather than farming the land. And so the point is that this is emblematic of a historical context that's going on in Isaiah chapter 7, fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 8, and then typologically fulfilled through Jesus Christ.
Okay. I don't want to interrupt, but I should have read the next verse. It says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good," the land that, this is very fine print in this Bible, "the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of her, of both her kings." Okay. So before the child is able to ingest butter and honey, is that what we're getting at?
Yeah, it's a basic idea, and that's exactly how it is fulfilled in Maharshala Hasbaz, which means quick to the plunder in Isaiah chapter 8.
All right, and one more thing real quick.
Yeah.
I wanted to just either ask or tell, whichever, however you want to accept it, Revelation. That's way, way, way. But Revelation 20, 14, it's the last, next to the last verse of Revelation 20. Verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now, does that help you at all? Does that help me at all with the knowledge of what will be done with hell, regardless of how it exists?
Yeah. I mean, in context, what you have is a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And earth and sky flee from his presence, and there's no place for them. And then in the vision, John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books are opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gives up the dead that are in it. Death and Hades give up the dead that were in them, and each person is judged according to what they have done. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The lake of fire is emblematic of Gehenna. Gehenna
is... Are they no longer of any use, or are they no longer necessary?
Well, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in that now the eternal state ensues. The eternal state will be Gehenna, eternal separation. So Hades is a picture of Sheol in the Old Testament, which is the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead now is no longer relevant because what we have is eternal separation from God, which is hell or the second death, or eternal union with God, which is everlasting life.
Yes, okay, that helps me very much. Thank you.
You're so welcome.
I'll give you another call before too long.
Well, thank you for your calls, and I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, which is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next is Eric, listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Eric.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
First, I just want to thank you so much. I used to be a believe kind of in the dispensational point of view, and I just want to thank you so much for writing the book, The Apocalypse Code. It's been a great blessing to me and my family.
Oh, wonderful.
And my question is, we're kind of wrestling on this issue, too, on the age of the universe. I know you talk about general revelation and special revelation. I understand special revelation, I think, but on the general revelation, what I'm wondering is when we view God's work through the instruments that are made by us, can we depend on these instruments and even some of the people that aren't led by the Holy Spirit to accurately depict these things and to be able to clearly present them, like, for instance, the age? Can we depend on these methods, I guess?
Well, remember that science is not a secular pursuit. It's oftentimes seen as a secular pursuit, but the first scientists were inevitably men of science and men of God. And so we shouldn't abdicate science and say, well, there's some kind of a bifurcation between science and Scripture, and therefore we cannot be good scientists. No, we are commanded to be good scientists just as we are commanded to be good students of Scripture. So we're commanded to be very, very appropriate in both our looking at general revelation that you describe as well as special revelation. You could argue that Leonardo da Vinci, for example, is the real founder of modern science, and he was deeply committed to the biblical maxim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Or think of Robert Boyle, who's the father of modern chemistry. He was perhaps the greatest physical scientist of his or any other generation. He was an apologist for the Genesis account of origins, or Sir Isaac Newton, and the list goes on and on. So there's no way in which we should abdicate science or the study of general revelation. No, we should embrace it. And what do we find when we study general revelation? Well, we start to look at things like the night sky. We shouldn't apply a superstitious meaning to the night sky, but we can apply the notion of general revelation revealing something of God to us through the night sky. For example, the night sky demonstrates that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their words go out to the ends of the earth. So at the most basic level, the universe around us, the stars, the sun, moon, they demonstrate that there is a creator, but there's something that can be known about the creator as well. For example, if we look at the stars, you can see a star in infancy, you can see a star in midlife, you can see a white dwarf star that's burned out its nuclear energy, and you can get an idea of age of the universe given that information. You can get an idea of the vastness, the incomprehensibility of God, who is far greater than the universe, and we can't even get a glimpse of what the universe fully entails. It is far beyond what science can probe even at this point in time. So general revelation gives us a wonderful idea of the majesty of God.
I agree, and I just wanted to say to your argument about how God is not intending to deceive us by creating a universe that has the appearance of age. I never thought of that before, and that was just so awesome that you brought that up. It's really made me start thinking, and as far as the starlight speed, that's pretty much the silver bullet. Anyways, thanks a lot, Hank. I really appreciate you, and just keep doing the work you're doing, and we're praying for you, and we support you, and we just love you. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you, and you just don't know how much that means. It's only through people like you that I can do what I do. So thank you for being a team member.
Thanks a lot, Hank.
God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jonathan in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, sir. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm great. I just want to thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Yes, sir. I had a question about, I was having a discussion with my mother-in-law, and she seems to believe that when we die, we go into some kind of deep sleep. And I tried to explain to her that, you know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is just to be present with the Lord. And she asked me, if that's the case, then who does Jesus resurrect in the book of Revelation where it says that he comes back for the dead?
Well,
I didn't know how to respond to that.
Yes, but remember that when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that those who have died are not just left in some kind of a vain circumstance. They're resurrected just like those who are alive are transitioned from mortality to immortality. So when Jesus Christ comes again, he will put all things to right, and death will forever be done away with, which of course begs the question, what is death in the first place? And death is, first of all, an unnatural rending between body and soul. So at death, the body dies, but the soul continues to have conscious existence. The Bible never talks about the death of the soul in the sense of physical death, but it does talk about the physical death of the body. The soul, however, can die spiritually, which is to say, there's a sense in which we could say that the rich man that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16 is dead spiritually. He's experiencing an earnest of the second death. So death is used in various ways, but never in the sense that the soul ceases to exist. No, the soul continues to have conscious awareness after the death of the body, just as the rich man does in Luke chapter 16.
So then, who's resurrected when he comes back?
Well, when Jesus Christ comes back, all who are in the grave come out. That's precisely what Jesus Christ says. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So at the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, everyone is going to be resurrected. Even if you are alive at that time, you're resurrected in the sense that you're remade from mortality to immortality. And that is true not only for those who are in Christ, but those who are outside of Christ, because God will judge all human beings. All human beings are resurrected, some to be separated from the love and grace of God for all eternity, and some to be united with that grace of God for all eternity.
And so then when we die, we go to heaven?
Well, if you die right now, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, the example of Luke chapter 16. As a believer, you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is the notion of Abraham's bosom or paradise. It is to be in the presence of God. But now you're still non-physical in the presence of God, but with conscious awareness. You're not embodied, but you are apart from your body. What happens then when Jesus appears a second time, the soul, which is disembodied, returns to a body. The body is resurrected. That doesn't mean that every atom is resuscitated. It means that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be.
Okay. Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about that, of course, in my book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, Near-Death Experiences, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Yuri next in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Yuri.
Hi. Good day, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I very appreciate you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Yes. And my question is, what is your point of view that some Christians today involved in different kinds of secret society, particularly Masonic lodge?
Well, I've said this on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for years, and we've done an article in the Christian Research Journal on this very subject. But my sense of the Masonic Lodge or secret societies in general are that they are a compromise or at least in conflict with biblical principles. And so I don't doubt at all that there can be Christians involved in the Masonic Lodge, but not because they adhere to Masonic principles, but in spite of those Masonic principles. Because, again, I think secret societies are doing things that conflict with a biblical worldview. And, you know, the reason that we laud secret societies like the Masonic Lodge and so forth, which is the largest of the world secret societies, is because of the good that they do from a humanitarian standpoint. But in terms of the worldview, so often you have dictums that are decidedly against or in conflict of essential Christian doctrine.
Okay. Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, I very appreciate your answer. God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you as well. Appreciate your call. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your prayerful support. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.